Our study tonight begins a series on Messiah in his suffering and glory. It's one of the greatest passages and the most beloved passages in all of Scripture, let alone the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. And tonight we're looking at just Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. Viewing Messiah's glory after his suffering. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 is one of the most treasured and important passages in the Old Testament, for it presents the Messiah's ministry of handling man's sin. Isaiah 52:13 to 15 presents Messiah's glory after suffering, what Paul predicted in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. And we view these verses for our insight and edification. I'd like to read the verses, and then we'll look at them. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." These three verses, Isaiah 52:13 to 15, belongs to, and it introduces actually Isaiah chapter 53. And it serves as an overview of Messiah's glory that will follow his work of redemption for mankind. It's interesting, these verses actually give an afterthought of it's going to be like after Christ has lived, after he suffered, after he's died, after he's resurrected, after he's come back to the earth. They're looking at the overview, and then chapter 53 picks it up and goes back and gives the story. There's a device, I forget, or it's a technique that writers often use. They'll give an issue near the end of the plot, and then they'll go back and they'll start writing, and they'll start telling the story and bring you up to date. And that's what happens in this particular situation. Well, the servant of God in this passage, Isaiah 52:13 to 52:12, is the Messiah, not the nation Israel, as is taught in Judaism today. It's interesting, Judaism, many, many years ago in the life of Christ, considered this whole passage to be speaking of the Messiah. But Judaism reacted to Christianity, I think it's about the 1400s or something somewhere, and so they came up with the idea that the servant here is the nation Israel. It's not Messiah, because Messiah sounds too much like Jesus of Nazareth, and they didn't want to go with that. Well, that can't be, and we're going to show you why. The servant here is distinguished from Israel's people in chapter 53, verse 8. You know, if you look ahead to verse 8 of chapter 53, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So he's different from the people. So it's not the nation Israel. And also, it's interesting that he is an innocent victim in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 9 it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and the witch in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." But you can't say that of Israel. You look at all of the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets, and they all complain about deceit and wickedness and sin in the nation Israel. So in this particular situation, the servant here has to be the Messiah. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and that would include all the people of Israel. So God predicted that his servant, namely the Messiah, would, and the Hebrew verb here is sakal. It means to act prudently. It also means to succeed. And in the context, you run it all together and say, act prudently so as to succeed. That's what's going on in this situation. Messiah would act prudently so as to succeed, that he would thus rise and be exalted and be exceedingly high, according to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Now, when would that happen? This prediction sums up Messiah's work so fully to heed the will of God in his earthly life and mission, that God would exalt him at his right hand in glory following his resurrection and ascension.
You'll remember Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This was a prediction about the Son of Man, which was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension. And it's a marvelous passage of Scripture because it tells us what would happen when Jesus was ascended, or when he did ascend to the Father. In verse 13 of Daniel 7, Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and they brought him near before him," that's they presented the risen, ascended Christ before God the Father in heaven, "and there was given him dominion and glory," that's what Jesus Christ actually has now, he's in heaven, sitting at the Father's right hand, "and a kingdom that all people, nations, and language shall serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." It's interesting that this Lord here is also someone who has dominion over all of the nations. And Christ actually has that dominion now. The Bible says that he's exalted at the Father's right hand, far above all principalities and powers and even the church and every name that is to name. And of course, we're going to see this evidenced in the future when he comes back to the earth. But think of what happened in China. God actually used these atheistic rulers, one right after another, to actually help the church. Now, these atheistic rulers, the last thing they wanted to do was help the church. But Jesus Christ used them in such a way that the principles and the programs that they instituted actually were used of God to promote the church. Its growth, its expansion, its nurture, its building up. And that in Red China. Who can do that other than the Lord Jesus Christ? So Jesus Christ is sitting up in heaven. He's just pulling the strings, allowing things to occur. So this should encourage us in regards to what's happening in our nation. We think everything's kaput and falling apart. Actually, everything's right on line with the schedule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be discouraged. Well, in stunning contrast to this, his great glorification, Isaiah predicted the Messiah would have been in the most degraded of conditions, that he would have been badly disfigured. Notice verse 14, his face or visage was so marred more than any man. And this was, of course, fulfilled when Jesus Christ was mistreated and crucified as described in passages like Mark 15, 16 to 20 and verse 24. We know from the gospel records that the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a whole battalion of Roman soldiers that took their open palms and they would swing with the full force coming around from all the way to the back and club Jesus with their palms on his face. And they clubbed him in such a way that there were bruises, and after a while, his eyes were close to being swollen shut. You couldn't hardly tell where his nose was. Everything was badly bruised. And then they took the crown of thorns, shoved it down on his face, and it cut deeply. And of course, in the head area, you bleed profusely because that's where the blood goes. So the blood is just streaming down all over this place. And it's probably opening up the scalp. These thorns are very, very thick, deeply. And so that the muscle tissue is, of course, being torn. And so after a while, you actually couldn't, if you had known him before, you wouldn't recognize him from his face. It was so marred. And what's amazing is that people are going to recognize someday that this one who they saw, that they witnessed, and probably a number of these would be the soldiers that beat Jesus, they're going to recognize that he's the Lord of glory, and they're going to be absolutely shocked that we did that to him. Wow. And their mouths are going to be shut. It's going to be quite a moment. But anyway, this was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was mistreated and crucified as described in passages like Mark 15. Accordingly, many will become awestruck and astonished at the Messiah, the many being in the many nations and kings of verse 15. For he who will have been badly disfigured by men at his suffering and death would be the one who was conversely later highly exalted at the Father's right hand. No, you think about it, the great white throne judgment, Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on that throne. He's going to be judging all the unsaved people. And at that time, the people, these unsaved people, will recognize their entire eternal future is resting upon the decision of what the one on the throne states. And the one on the throne is Jesus Christ.
Jesus of Nazareth, who was treated the way he was and was put on the cross and died for their sins. That's going to be an amazing revelation. You can see the emperor of Rome at the time. He's going to stand before Jesus Christ. The emperor who was there at Jesus' birth, he's going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Caiaphas, the members of the Sanhedrin, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. According, all except Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, because they were believers. They went ahead and they buried the Lord Jesus. They're going to be in the church. But this is amazing. Explaining why the Messiah would at one point have been so badly disfigured, verse 15a claims he would have sprinkled many nations. And the word sprinkle is a technical word in the Mosaic law for cleansing or purifying rites. So the work that would have caused Messiah's disfigurement would thus be his work of spiritual purification for many nations, namely his death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Imagine. And now Jesus himself was always innocent. He himself innately wasn't sin, but in effect, in taking the sin of the world on himself, in the eyes of the Father, he was made to be sin for us. Imagine. Think of all the sins that you've ever done. They were put right on our Savior, right on our Lord. He was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And can you imagine, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. When God the Father looks at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and he's perfectly satisfied positionally that we're absolutely perfectly righteous. Now experientially, we may be a ways from that, is for sure. But positionally, we're righteous. We actually are dressed in the righteousness of our Lord, and that because of the grace of God. Now, it says here that he will sprinkle many nations. This does not mean that he will have died for some versus all of the world's nations. Some of the Calvinistic persuasion might try to take the limited atonement view that Jesus died for some, but not all the nations. There's no other verse in the Bible that says that Jesus died for America, Canada, South Africa, New Zealand, and maybe a couple of European countries, but he didn't die for the other countries. There is no such thing. The word many here can be used in two senses in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew, you don't actually have a word for all. So you have a word many, and it can be either many in the exclusive sense, many as opposed to all, or it can be many in the sense that many versus one. Okay? Inclusive sense or exclusive sense. Here, it's used in the inclusive sense. In other words, he is dying for many nations as opposed to one. See, when the Jew would, Isaiah as a Jew is looking at this through the prophetic trance that God gives him, he's stunned because he sees Messiah is not just dying for Israel, he's dying for many nations. What he means is the world. So Isaiah would be stunned that the Messiah would die for goyim. The Jews referred to Gentiles, goyim, as dogs. Okay? And he's dying even for the goyim. It was an amazing thing for Isaiah to behold this as a Jew. But anyway, that's what would happen. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction of God's wrath. Not only for our sins, he's talking about our sins as Christians, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's a wonderful fact. If you take a trip down to downtown New Hartford or downtown Torrington or whatever, wherever, any one of these towns, and you walk along the street shore, every single person that you see in town, his sins were paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a wonderful fact. Now, many of those people may not come to know Christ, and that's the tragedy, but he's already paid for their sins. And it's up to us to let them know. Your sins are paid for. But you have to endorse the check. You know, God's written the check out for you, but you have to endorse it, otherwise it's not of any value for you. So in the end, the Messiah, who may not have considered important, many had not considered important in history, will have provided the most important thing for nations and their kings, namely cleansing from sin. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They will consequently shut their mouths, appalled that they had miscalculated the situation so badly that, realizing their great mistake, they will have absolutely nothing to say. That's what is meant here. For kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told of them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. When these people see what's going on, they'll have nothing to say as they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So, at Christ's second coming, after he has been highly exalted at the Father's right hand, they will understand and see clearly that Jesus Christ, the one who had been rejected, mistreated, and crucified, had been thus mistreated in God's will and grace to provide redemption for mankind. There's a wonderful passage as to this effect in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. And let me just read the verses. Verse 10, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Can you imagine this? People looking at Israel whom they pierced. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadramin in the valley of Megiddon." And then verse 1 of chapter 13, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." This is where we get the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And those who plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain." That's a song, actually. It goes back to Puritan days here in New England. And when our church was actually on the church up on the hill, and before it split and came down this way, there's still the foundation is up there. There's a hymn book that what I was given by a man that used to be used when they had the old notes where they're written in square notes. They didn't have flags on and so forth. And that song is there. "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's." So the Puritan forefathers would sing that song many years ago in this area. So the lesson is, when people see the glorified Christ after suffering at his second coming, they will be astounded that he who had been so lightly esteemed and so badly mistreated is actually the highly exalted Messiah, and that he was thus directed of God to suffer to provide redemption for sin, from sin for mankind in God's grace. Accordingly, even the nation's kings will shut their mouths at him, having nothing to say in his presence. So in application, may we who trust in Christ rejoice in anticipating the glory that will be revealed in Christ at his return, for then our faith will be fully vindicated before the entire world. Since Scripture also teaches that we must, as believers, follow in Christ's footsteps, even in facing unjust suffering, may we joyfully anticipate sharing in the glory of our Lord by his grace at his return, knowing that such suffering is working in us a far greater degree of glory yet to be revealed. There's a wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 that says that the sufferings that we have now are actually being used by God to produce a far greater compensatory weight of glory, so that it's not even worthy to compare the sufferings that we have with the glory that shall be revealed as a result of those sufferings. I don't understand that. All I know is that God is doing something very marvelous with the sufferings that Christians are facing for Christ. Now, number 3. If we have not yet trusted in Christ, may we do so today to avoid being among the shocked, but among those who rejoice at his return. If you're here tonight and as yet you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I truly encourage you to do so, because if you don't, then someday you will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and you will be judged by him to go into the lake of fire. And I wouldn't want to see that happen to anybody, especially anybody who's been exposed to our ministry. So it's easy to take it for granted in a prayer meeting evening like this that everybody here has accepted Christ, but I don't want to take that for granted. If you haven't, may you believe in Christ now that you might have eternal life.